It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In our second session this morning, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4. Just for a moment, in connection with that hymn, Ron was mentioning the word hallelujah. Some of you remember, and the actual root of that comes from the Hebrew, and the Hebrew verb is halal, and this is the letter H, and then there's A, and then there's an L. We read from right to left, of course, A, L, halal, and it means to praise. No surprise to anyone, halal. And so then we have Yah, hallelujah, praise to, the Lu is to you, praise you. And then we have Jehovah, YH. Many times in the text, of course, the Hebrews would never pronounce the divine name, the tetragrammaton, YHVH. The German scholars translated this into Jehovah. It really isn't. It's simply a Y, and then an H, and then a V, and an H. The Jews would never pronounce this name. They would instead say Adonai, which is the Hebrew word meaning Lord. And so that's where this word often in your Bible, when it's the tetragrammaton, tetra meaning four, the four radicals, YHVH, is many times translated Lord. Where they run into a problem is where it has the Lord Jehovah. Then they go, the Lord, Lord? And so that's a little bit of a problem. So this word is the divine name. It comes from the radical or from the verb to be, hayah. And in the perfect tense, it means I have come into existence, that I have come into existence, or I always existed, I always existed, where we get the I am that I am, and no one knows how to translate that either. So they think it came from an ancient form of the verb to be, and therefore that's this idea of Jehovah. And so he is the ever-existing one. Well, in many places in the text, instead of writing all four letters, they will simply write the first two, and so we would have something like this, and then, of course, the second person singular, you, which is Lu, and so hallelujah. And so we have the Yah, which is the first two letters of the tetragrammaton. I always like this because many times unbelievers will say, oh, hallelujah. And it just tickles me no end because I'm thinking, they just blessed the Lord Jesus Christ. They just gave praise to the Lord. I have no idea what they're saying. Oh, hallelujah. I go, amen, brother. And they go, huh? That's because they don't know. They just praise the Lord. Now, in many of the hymns, it says hallelujah. But in many of the hymns, it says hallelujah. That always bothered me. Why is it Ali or is it Ali? Well, the Hebrew is the letter, it's the He, so the letter He is H. But in the translation into the Greek, they drop it and make it kind of a rough breathing, Alleluia, with kind of a rough breathing, and so they translate Alleluia. But actually, it's Hallelujah is the more correct, if you want. No extra charge for that, just to show you the derivation of these things. And so the next time some unbeliever says, oh, hallelujah, you can just go, I agree with that. And he goes, well, what do you mean? Because you just praised the Lord, brother. You didn't even know it, but you did. So anyway, that's the substance of that. So it's a great hymn anytime it has. And I don't mind the Alleluia. They've simply taken the Greek transliteration rather than the Hebrew transliteration. And so some would say Alleluia, some say Hallelujah, however they wanted to write it in their particular hymn. I'll take it either way. It says basically the same thing. And that is praise to you, the Lord Jesus. Because he is the very essence of the God incarnate. And so praise the Lord, Jehovah, if you will. All right, so back to our text then in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 4. Picking it up from verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Phase 2, the believer in time, the Christian walk, namely that you abstain from sexual immorality, fornication, we note it. And then with a result, and we have here the phrase that is in order that, or so that you might know, so that you might know how to possess each. I'm looking at the Greek and the Greek and English at the same time. So I'll read the English. That each one may know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. There's that word again. And honor. And so that here introduces this purpose clause. And therefore you're supposed to abstain from fornication because you know. You know through the word of God that God has already said that you ought to do that. You know, and it says each one of you, ekastas in the Greek means each and every one, and to know is the verb oida. The verb oida looks like this, O-I-D-A, we've seen it before, and this is kind of an oddball because it means to know, but there are several words to know. And we have noted them in the past. Some of you are new and maybe haven't seen this before. The word know, gnosko, to know something. In other words, you go into school and they tell you something and you know it and you pass the test and then you forget about it. Or you know it in such a way that you retain it and you don't forget it. After the test, you still retain it. You've memorized it, so it's really good. It's become part of you. It's epignosis. That means, or epignosko. You know it on top of knowledge. In other words, when you study for a test, many times you overlearn it. You learn it so well that you've got kind of a memory jingle in your head and you go right down the list and you can never forget it. Now, things that you learn, high school, I learned spectrum was Roy G. Biff, R-O-Y-G-B-I-F, red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Learned that in high school science. Never forgot it. Things like that. That's epignosis. Never forget it. You learn it once, you never forget it. So that's epignosis. So you have gnosis or gnosko, to know, epignosko, to know and not to forget. And then there's oida, and this means to know so well that it's beyond any shadow of a doubt. You basically believe it. It has become part of your permanent store of resident doctrine. And that's what he's saying to these Thessalonians, that you know these things, and you know already because I've taught you. Apparently, the little bit of time that he had there, he communicated to them very well with regard to the fornication and taking care of the marriage bond and all of those things. And again, they came out of a pagan culture, and so for them, this was some new stuff, difficult. But he says, you know this, and so in order that each one of you may know beyond any doubt how you ought to possess your own vessel. Now, here's where we get again into this idea of the metaphor or the figures of speech. We've said this many times, and I know I repeat myself. I understand that it's with purpose. Because in the scripture, we always tell people we translate literally. We interpret literally. Yet there are thousands of things in scripture that are pictures and types and metaphors and similes and all kinds of things. I mean, we do it all day long. We say, oh man, I could eat a horse. You don't mean that you could actually eat a horse. Nobody eats horse, at least I don't think so, you know. And so we talk this kind of talk, but we mean I'm really hungry. And so we use these illustrations. Literally, I'm very hungry. I could eat a horse. No, not really, but the idea is there. And so we're teaching a literal principle. Scripture is filled with this. The word vessel is a perfect example of this, and it is the word see if I can put it out here. S-K-E-U-O-S. In the Greek, many times we've got three vowels in a row. It's easy, hard to say. So we have ske-u-os. Ske-u-os. Yeah. The Hebrews didn't like the Greek because they liked the flow. They liked the idea of the flowing Hebrew. And then they got the Greek. Ske-u-os. You know, that kind of thing. And so the Greek to them was just gutter language. Ske-u-os. Oh, brother. You know, at any rate, this particular word means vessel. I should have got the Hebrew word up, and I didn't pull it up. I should have checked that one out. If I think about it next week, I will. It's probably a beautiful word, but this is the Greek. And it means vessel or pot. Now, of course, we have pots and pans in our kitchen. Some of them, you know, they're kind of ugly and they got scorch marks on them and everything else. And sometimes they got food that doesn't ever seem to come off, you know. And if they get bad enough, they get scratched up. You know what I mean? And then you have your crystal wine glass, let's say. You have your crystal that you bring out for the relatives when they come on holidays. Beautiful vessels. And you only use them on holidays. Last holiday, I had my mother's crystal out. And I was washing them, and I went like that and bumped one, broke one of Mom's crystal glasses. Just broke my heart. So now we have seven. She had eight crystal goblets and a beautiful, beautiful vessel. And I just caught the edge of it, and that thing just fell on the counter, and dink, and that was the end of that. So you got to be very careful with those. So some vessels are beautiful. Some are utilitarian. So this idea of the vessel is used in Scripture to represent the human body. In our bodies, we have all kinds of things. We have different kinds of vessels. And in the Scripture, it even says some are vessels of honor, some are vessels of dishonor, and we're going to look at some of that. And so what does it mean, vessel here? To possess your vessel. Now, some of the commentaries suggested this had a reference, since in the context they're dealing with fornication, and we already noted we should keep the marriage bed undefiled, that this has to do with your wife. In other words, keep your vessel, your wife, in honor. That certainly wouldn't be wrong. So about half the commentators suggest here how to possess your own vessel, that is to possess your wife in purity and in honor. Others say this refers to your own physical body. Well, either way you take it, I don't know that I have a preference here. I could make a case either way. And the scripture itself is not definitive enough here as to whether it's the wife, because she would be your vessel that you take care of. You honor your wife. Elsewhere we see that word used for the wife. But it also is used for your own body. And so a vessel like a goblet or a cup or a pot, we talk about a pot belly, but that's something totally different. The idea is that we are a vessel. We contain all kinds of things, a soul, a spirit. We have all the different, the blood and all the circulatory system, and all of that is part of our vessel. We even call the blood traveling through vessels, if you will. That word is used for the transportation of blood. Yet the word vessel here is used either for the wife and her body, or your own, as a male, your own physical body. One way or the other, it doesn't say body. It says vessel. So again, we have a metaphor. We have something other than what is meant used to describe it. Why? Because the vessel contains things or takes in things. You take in the Word of God. Your vessel contains the Word of God. Therefore, you are a repository for the Word of God. You are utilitarian in that you may be a pot, like a pot or a pan that's used for cooking, or you may be a vessel of special occasion, a special honor, and so forth. You may have a high position in this life. And so it just depends on what kind of vessel you are. But the idea is conveyed that the vessel contains things, and that's the idea here. And he says that you possess your own vessel, whether we think of it as himself or his bride. For example, just to show you, over in 1 Peter, go over to 1 Peter 3:7. You'll see what I mean. In 1 Peter, verse 7, chapter 3, it says there, "You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way." Well, we could make a whole sermon out of that, couldn't we? At any rate, we see that today we have husbands who abuse their wives, husbands who are totally whacked out and should never have gotten married, think only of abusing and using their wives, and that's another story for another time, but it's true. Here he says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel." There's another hour sermon right there. And, of course, my wife lifts weights, and my wife can beat your wife. No, I'm just... Maybe not. There was a time, but that's another story too. The idea is, and in the book of Proverbs, a woman strengthens her arms. She does bicep curls right there in the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. She strengthens her arms. Good for her. So she works out a little bit. So the point here is that generally, however, she is the weaker vessel. I'm sorry, ladies, you're the weaker vessel. Even in weightlifting, that great sport that is now, because of my darling wife, taken on women as weightlifters, they still don't outlift the men. The biggest monstrous woman still cannot lift what the men lift. It is a fact that women are weaker than men. Now, some women are stronger than men. Some women abuse men. But usually, women are weaker. And here's the scripture that verifies that. They are the weaker vessel. Vessel used for the body of the woman. Okay, doesn't say she's the weaker body, just says she's the weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir, a joint heir, equal in terms of inheritance from God. She has a role to play. Husbands have their role to play. Wives have their role to play in the family of God, but they all share equally in the inheritance in heaven. And as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Basically, when you are in marital bliss or in marital bond, when you destroy that bliss through being an abusive husband, i.e. or wife, you destroy the ability to communicate with God in prayer. That is to say, you're out of fellowship. That's the way that we would see this here. So we see the vessel here used of the wife. So it is possible that in 1 Thessalonians, he says how to possess your own wife, we might say, in purity and in honor. Nothing wrong with that translation or interpretation. I can't find any fault with it. About half the commentaries suggest that. But I think the other is actually what's in view here, and that is the fact that each person, particularly the male, is supposed to keep his body pure in terms of his activity and in honor. And so you can take it however you like it. I haven't been able to come down on one side particularly or the other. Now this word vessel in the Old Testament, I didn't get the Hebrew, I should have, but in the Old Testament we have, go over to Isaiah 30 just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah 30 and in Jeremiah 19:11, we see this idea of a vessel referring to the body, and in fact here referring to a people, to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. So in Isaiah 30, verse 14, Isaiah 30, 14. Now, in this particular section, in Isaiah 30, we're about 686 B.C. The destruction of the northern kingdom has already occurred. Israel has been taken captive by the Assyrians in 721. In 586, which is about 100 years from this, the southern kingdom goes out in 586. So in 686, Isaiah is warning them that they're coming into destruction just like the northern kingdom in 721 B.C., earlier, 40 some years earlier. And so here he's talking about verse 30, chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine. They make an adherence, but not of my spirit. Alliance, in order that in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, as if somehow the pagan traditions of Egypt are going to deliver Israel. Not going to happen. Didn't before, won't again. And every time they do it, they get into trouble. And then he gets down in verse 9 and says, for this is a rebellious people, false sons, the southern kingdom he's speaking of, Judah, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. Boy, I mean, we could put the United States in there, couldn't we? At any rate, this is Israel. Same old sixes and sevens. Nothing changes. There are those who are obedient to the Lord. There are those who reject his instruction. Don't listen. Who say to the seers would be the prophets. And they say to the seers, you must not see visions. I don't want to hear your stuff. Oh, well, if you believe in the Lord. I don't want to hear that. We get that sometimes when we minister to our friends, our colleagues, and we tell, I'm not interested. Now, I don't go for that spiritual stuff. You know, I don't go for that religious stuff. And to the prophets, you don't prophesy to us what is right. Don't tell us what's right. We're happy doing what we do. And then it says, speak to us pleasant words. That sounds like the churches today out there. Pastor, we don't want to hear about this fornication. We don't want to hear about this sinful stuff. Give us something pleasant. Let me sit here. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. You know, make it up as you go. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. The people were saying this. It sounds like the national rejection and rebellion against God. Sounds like our nation today. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in opposition, in oppression and guile, and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity be on you. Like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall. You see this high wall and it's starting to crumble and fall. Whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, and whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that the sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from the hearth or to scoop water from the cistern. For thus has the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. Well, that's a long passage there, but it's many places in the Old Testament and here using the idea of a pot, a utilitarian pot. Israel, in this case, the southern kingdom Judah, being smashed beyond any recognition, almost to dust. You can't put it together. Sometimes that happens. You know, we have a cup, maybe that's our favorite cup. This has happened to me. And it falls off of the drain board onto the floor and it smashes. You go, oh, that's my favorite cup. And so you take it and you get your special kind of glue and you try to fix it and you put water in it and it has this leak. And no matter how much glue you put, it still leaks. You go, that's it? It just isn't going to hold water. Well, this thing is smashed. Israel is smashed, though. It's not going to hold water. You can't cook in it. You can't do anything with it. It's finished and done. And that's what he's saying to the nation of Israel. And if you keep going like this, southern kingdom, and they did, in 586, they went into captivity. Many tens of thousands were killed by the Babylonians as they were taken into captivity. Jeremiah warned them. In fact, he said, you better listen to the king of Babylon, because right now you're weak military. Your attitude is rebellious against God, and your only hope is that you pay tribute to this guy Nebuchadnezzar. Because if you don't, he's going to come in and he's going to kick. Well, you know what I mean. He's going to destroy your nation. He's going to tear down the temple and he's going to carry our people away. And they go, don't tell us that stuff. We don't want to hear that. What happened? They went into captivity. Babylon came in, destroyed the temple, and they were there for 70 years. They didn't want to listen to Jeremiah. They didn't want to listen. And here's Isaiah. Later in Jeremiah 19, getting closer, Jeremiah 19. We don't do these Old Testament books very often, so bear with my digression. Jeremiah 19, verse 11. Starting right in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware. We're going to have a little illustration here. So he says, Jeremiah, get down to the store and get a pot, an earthen jar. And take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests and go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the pot shed gate. Sherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you. And so he goes out there. Now this place, the Valley of Hinnom, the sons of Hinnom, is the place where the Battle of Armageddon eventually is going to be, in part. But also it has to do with what we call the Lake of Fire. In the New Testament it's called Gehenna. And really what it was the garbage dump south and west of Jerusalem, where they took all the dead bodies. It smelled like the dump of old. I remember when I was a kid, we could smell the dump when the wind was right. It was about 8 miles from our house down south east. But boy, when the wind was right, we could smell that dump, and just like it was in your backyard. Eventually, they did a better job of taking care of it. But in the ancient world, they had a dump. And I imagine when the wind was right, you're in Jerusalem, whoo! And those dead bodies out there, just laying out there, covered. Some of them weren't. Some of them didn't have any relatives. They just threw the dead bodies there. It was a place of death, later called Gehenna. And then, of course, that became the Lake of Fire as an illustration, the garbage dump, if you will, in antiquity. And so the Valley of Hinnom is this place. And it says that in verse 4, because they have forsaken me and have made this an altar place. At that time, it wasn't the garbage dump, but it was a place where they burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent, that means they're having child sacrifice. Just like the people they came in to dispossess in the God Chemosh and Moloch in the area crossing the Jordan River into Moab and Ammon. And it says they built high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings. Ouch. Human sacrifice. Unbelievable. To Baal, a thing which I never commanded them or spoke of, nor did it even enter into my mind. You know, some of the stuff that people do, you see the news and you see the horrible things that some people do, and you just shake your head. You go, I can't believe it. I can't believe people do that kind of stuff to other people. And the torture and the things, they find these girls that have been locked up and enslaved by some monster in his basement for years, and they somehow escape. You know, it's monstrous. And here it says, and the Lord's looking at this, he says, it never entered into my thinking that these things would happen. Well, obviously God is omniscient, so it entered into his thinking. But that's an expression that we would say. It's an anthropopathism. It's a characteristic of God that he doesn't actually possess, but it describes his disgust. The fact that he says, you know, this kind of stuff never would enter my mind that people do. The kind of sinning that they do, and that's what they're doing. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Hinnom, but it will be called the Valley of Slaughter in the future. And this area is called the high place of child sacrifice. Topheth in the Hebrew means a cook oven. Very similar to Moloch and Chemosh, where they killed their children in the fire. The Valley of Hinnom became later Gehenna and then becomes a symbol towards the end of the New Testament and as a reference by Jesus to the lake of fire. The destiny of the unbelievers in eternity is the lake of fire, and the word Gehenna is used as a metaphor because it was the garbage dump of the dead. It was the place where evil and child sacrifice went on, originally called Topheth, south and east of Judah. And I shall make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies and by the hand of those who seek their life. And I shall give over their carcasses as food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. Well, skip down to verse 11. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, Jeremiah 19:11, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel. Here, the potter's vessel, just as it was in Isaiah, is a reference to the people of the southern kingdom, Judah. Individuals are vessels, but nations are vessels. Our nation is a vessel in the sense that we have been given the custodianship of the Word of God as no nation before us except Israel. The United States has been the bastion of evangelism for decades. And we are abandoning that. Although there are marvelous churches, there is marvelous evangelism going all over the world out of this nation, but we are moving away from that original intent in this nation of being a people of God. It says, break this people and this city, even as one breaks the potter's vessel, which cannot be repaired, and they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial. This is how I shall treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord. So I will make this city, Jerusalem, like Topheth. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth, because of all the houses on whose rooftops. Not only did they go out into the high places, but they made their own little sanctuaries up on the roof. Everybody had their own little worship center on the roof. What did they worship? Well, these pagan deities. They burned sacrifice to all the heavenly host. They were astrologers. And they poured out libations to other gods. Then Jeremiah came to Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court. He came from Topheth into Jerusalem. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it, because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. Now this is about 40 years before 586. So Jeremiah is prophesying as Isaiah had prophesied about 100 years before the fall of the southern kingdom. Now 40 years, and we have much the same same thing. And the illustration here of the vessel, Jerusalem and Judah being a vessel of God. Why are they a vessel of God? Because he cares for those people. They were the custodians. As Pastor Thieme used to say, they were a priest nation. They represented God before the nations of the world. They got so arrogant that they didn't care about the nations of the world. They just wanted everybody to know they were God's people. Instead of being evangelistic and winning people to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was their personal God. Well, you have your gods, we have our gods. They lost their heart for evangelism. Even to this very day, the Jewish people do not have a heart for evangelism. They go to their temple. You never hear them out ministering. The cults are out. The Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, all these people are out beating the street, evangelizing. You don't ever see the Jewish people out evangelizing. And that was God's intent for those people, as it is for us as believers today, to be evangelical, to win people to Christ. We have abandoned evangelism as Israel did, and we're not fulfilling that mission. And so eventually God said, I'm pulling your ticket. You're going into captivity. And they did in 586, some 40 years later. Well, I'd simply cite those two passages, and I know that took a little time, but I hope it was useful. We don't go to the Old Testament very often in other than our study in Malachi, if you're joining with us there. But here it's important because this one word vessel is used to describe individual people. It's described the wife of your the marital bond as a weaker vessel. It also describes nations, in this case Israel, as a vessel. And a vessel contains something. You are a vessel of beauty and honor. God has set you aside, sanctified you as a special vessel. I don't know if you've ever been to a place where they do glass blowing and so forth, and you see the beautiful crystalware and the glass that these guys blow, and it takes quite a while, and they heat this glass glowing hot, and then they create some of the most glorious and beautiful things, and then they etch them, and they're just marvelous. Some of them bring in thousands and thousands of dollars. I've seen some. I don't even want one in the house for fear I might drop it, you know, but they're just beautiful. They're gorgeous. That's what God has for you, and they contain something, but they are beautiful vessels. God wants you to be a beautiful vessel of honor, containing his word and portraying that to the world in terms of gospel presentation. So this word vessel is no small thing here. And it's used throughout, as I said, the Old Testament, many places in the New Testament. And the section that I want to cover, well, I guess I can get a start on it. We got about 5 minutes left. So look at Romans 9. In the New Testament, Romans 9. This is one of the passages that we usually hear about. It's a difficult passage, but we'll try to take the difficulty out of it as best we can. In Romans chapter 9, Paul tells the Romans, he says, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, that doesn't mean there's anything wrong with common use. I mean, how are you going to ever cook anything if you don't have pots and pans? So there's a place for the common pot and pan. Some of us are common pots and pans. We're not all crystal. But there's a time for crystal, there's a time for pots and pans. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing being what we have here, a common use, although in the margin it says one for dishonor. I'm not sure I like that translation there, although it comes from the word dishonor. And I suppose we could say, well, there are those vessels that have dishonor. And the dishonor is brought upon themselves. And it says here that God makes them that way. Well, God basically doesn't make anybody an unbeliever. They choose not to be a believer. But because God is omniscient and he knows from eternity past what's going to happen, he knows whether you're going to be a believer or not. And if he knows that you're not, he doesn't cause you to be. You have choice. But God is infinite and he knows who will and who won't believe. That's hard for us to even fathom. And when he knows that a person isn't going to believe, that is a vessel that would be of dishonor. He knows that that's what's going to happen, in spite of his best effort to make it a vessel of honor. However, can you change from a vessel of dishonor to honor? Yes, you can. There's a passage we're going to see. We don't have time this morning. We'll do it next time, where you can change it. It says, if you have dishonor and you want to be an honorable vessel, you can confess your sins. So the difference between being a dishonorable vessel and a vessel of honor is, number one, being saved, but then as a saved person, you can be a dishonorable vessel. How do you become an honorable saved vessel? 1 John 1:9, you confess your sins. The conditional particle there in the passage we're going to see is if. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe you'll change it up and you'll confess your sins. Maybe you won't. If you don't, you're a vessel of dishonor. You're a vessel of destined for wrath. For a believer, that wrath is the judgment seat of Christ, loss of reward. For the unbeliever, that wrath is the lake of fire, eternal separation from God. So there's more that we need to do here, but this idea of vessel refers to a human person, a wife, or the people as a nation, Israel. Now, there are other words used, and we're going to see this next week. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4. There we have four different words describing the human body. We have oikos, oikia, house. We have oikodome, a building. We have skenos, a tent or a lodging. We have oikterion, a dwelling or a habitation. And, not to be undone, in 1 Corinthians 6, a body. So our body is a vessel, it's a house, it's a building, it's a tent, it's a lodging, it's a dwelling. In Scripture, those words all refer to the physical human body. You have a tent, you're going to put it off. Well, it doesn't look like a tent, it looks like a human body. It's a picture. It literally describes a tent. What's in a tent? Well, you sleep in a tent, you live in a tent, you know, you may fold up your tent. When you die, you fold up your tent and you get a new tent. Resurrection body. So these, all of these picture literal understanding. It's a house. It's a house that you live in. It's a building. We are built up as a child. We grow and we're built. We build internally in terms of our structure, in terms of our behavior. The edification complex talks about building a structure in the soul of characteristics that are glorifying to God. Well, we've got a lot more to cover here. Just in this word vessel, and the human body and places where it's described in the text. Again, I make no apology for taking time. By the way, once we get into verse 5, we'll be able to make better progress because I can't hardly wait to get down to the last section in 1 Thessalonians. But in this section, this vessel is very important, and I wanted to take time for that in purity and honor. Last thing I'm going to say is vessel of impurity is actually our same word, sanctification. So it says, for the purpose that each one of us knows how to possess his own body, basically, his own vessel in sanctification. Exact same word. Phase 2. It's the second time we see the same word. We saw it in the previous verse, in verse 3. The will of God, your sanctification here. It's our body, which is in the sphere of sanctification in honor. Keep your body honorable before the Lord. What's our objective in the Christian life? Be an honorable person. Why? So that we can please God in all things. Why? So that we give him all the credit, honor, and glory. Father, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to study these passages. We see that they are connected through the Old and New Testament, that you use many ways to describe our position and our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. Help us to be those who fulfill the destiny that you've given to us individually and collectively as a local church, so that we might win those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He bore your sins and my sins on the cross. He died for those sins. He died so that you might have everlasting life if you would but believe in his finished work there. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for this time and our study. Pray that you'd edify our souls, cause us to be living in separation from the cosmic system, from the world's sin and evils and philosophy, that we might be obedient to what you tell us in your word, that we might be sensitive to the filling of your spirit and apply the principles of your word to our life situation. Help us to do that, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.